said earlier, we're going to be in Matthew 28 next week. But for this week, we are in the midst we're in the midst of a coronavirus pandemic, if you look at the world around us. And yet we are also in the midst of the sermon that follows the Beatitudes. And I'm going to stick by our schedule. And I wonder if it's timely or not. I have a text in front of me this morning, Matthew 5:27, that deals with adultery and lust. And so we're going to talk today about Jesus' warnings about purity within the heart when it comes to human sexuality, and his warning that lust is a form of adultery. Now, in the midst of this coronavirus pandemic, there is a global pornography website that went to the nation that was hit early and very hard, the nation of Italy, with a special offer that they would grant free access to their website during the pandemic to make the orders to stay at home more tolerable or bearable for people who were staying at home. This is the age-old marketing gimmick of try it for free and see if you don't stick around and purchase our product. It was a wicked, wicked offer. I don't know if that offer has been made in the United States of America. I dare not even look up any such nonsense to see what is going on with these people. You know the rules here. I preach the truth. We preach what is in front of us. I preach holiness. But when I am preaching against sins like lust, I do not pretend as if I am above it. So I would not look up the details to see what the offer was about free pornography during the coronavirus pandemic, not even in the name of research. The less I know about login terms for free pornography, the better. It's a terrible addiction. It was not a humane gesture in Italy, but a disgusting marketing ploy by a disgusting business that exploits men and women. Let's just stop for a moment and ask a rhetorical question. Is pornography really all that bad? Because as I think about this topic of lust, that is the subject that comes to my mind par excellence above any other in our culture. Is pornography really all that bad? You aren't getting involved with someone physically. You aren't getting anyone pregnant. Furthermore, we have this cloak of morality in the United States. We call it two consenting adults. The exchange of pornography involves two or more consenting adults. The models consent to be paid, the users consent to pay, and it's consenting adults. So what makes pornography really evil? What makes this form of lust really evil? Much of what I understand to make it evil is the will of God regarding his gift of human sexuality. When you violate this area, it will not go well with you. You are wired, I would propose, to have it not go well with you when you violate his will in this area. And I will say this, the pornographer, the consumer of pornography, crosses some lines with great consequences to his or her soul. Pornography does things to your heart and to your mind. So with that as introduction, let's get into our text this morning if we can. We are in Matthew chapter 5. In verse number 1, you may see here that it says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. In Matthew 5:1, we see that this sermon is addressed to his disciples. Not just the 12 necessarily, but a larger group of disciples. Now, he gives the Beatitudes, the blessings. And then in verse number 13, he challenges his disciples. And I believe this reaches out by extension to you and to me to be salt and light to the world. Those are two metaphors, salt and light. And what does he mean by that? Well, I think in verse 16, he starts to unpack that. He said that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So being salt and light to the world, I believe, involves some good works. And as he further develops and as he further packs this thing out, he gets to verse number 17. He says, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So what does fulfilling the law look like? He says in verse number 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, the scribes were one thing, but the Pharisees were quite another. The Pharisees were loved and honored for their sincerity in endeavoring to keep the law of God. And he says you need a righteousness that exceeds that. And what I am understanding to be that righteousness that exceeds it is the righteousness that he goes on to talk about. Last week he talked about the command, do not murder, really deals with anger in your heart. It begins with anger that is in your heart. Today he's going to talk about lust, and he's going to talk about adultery, and he's going to liken that to or identify as its core the lust that is in your heart. And so what I'm thinking that he is talking about here when he says you need a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, I think he is talking about all of those Old Testament texts that said God wanted to circumcise our hearts. He wanted to write his law on our hearts. He wanted to take away our heart of stone, give us a heart of flesh to love the Lord our God. Jeremiah 31:33, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and that you may live. So as we look at today's unpacking of what this righteousness is that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, we're going to look at the topic of adultery. God's command against adultery requires an inner heart righteousness, not just the absence of physical violations of marriage vows. Let's look at the text. Matthew 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Let's pray. Father, give us an understanding of this text. Lord, give us an understanding of the evil of our lust that we harbor in our hearts. Help us to see, Father, that it is a big issue with our fellow man, with you. And God, help us to understand the warning of Jesus Christ, this hyperbole that he talks about gouging out your eye. God, protect us from bad interpretation of scriptures that would cause somebody to actually go out and gouge out an eye. But Father, help us to get the emphasis that Jesus places on inner purity. And God, give us that purity, please. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. If you downloaded the sermon notes, they're in your bulletin, your online bulletin. They're also online with our website. But we see first here in our first point, Jesus' second antithesis compares physical adultery to looking and lusting. Now, we call it an antithesis. He says, you have heard, but I say, that's an antithesis. Look at verse number 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart. Now, can I first point out to you how countercultural the Bible is in all of its writings? Throughout antiquities, there were no such limits placed on men's thought lives. There were no such limits on their physical lives. The only limits that you see throughout antiquities was a man toward another man's wife. That was strictly forbidden. But for a man to have a wife and to go pleasure himself elsewhere with other women that weren't somebody else's wives, what was basically unrestricted. It was very widely accepted. Conversely, though, for the wife, it would have been strictly forbidden for the wife to go out and involve herself with other men who weren't in marriage relationships. Why was this so uneven throughout antiquities? Was it paternalism? Partly, yes, but that's really not the biggest issue here. The biggest concern in the ancient mind involved property rights. See, children were considered property, and they were also a resource. They were an asset. There was no social security system. There was no welfare. There was a life expectancy somewhere around 40 years of age, give or take. And so you would die at a relatively young age through any manner of illnesses that might leave you disabled. What was your strength during that time? Well, your strength was your children. Your security was your children, sons in particular. Now, the concern with adultery throughout antiquities was identifying the children. Because if a woman gave birth to a son who was the spitting image of your neighbor, I mean, everything just lined up in an uncanny way, it soon became obvious to everybody that this son of yours was not your son. Even your son knew he was not your son. It was your neighbor's son. And now all of a sudden, what happens when you become ill and you need care and your neighbor becomes ill and he needs care? Who has the son's allegiance in these situations? So I would submit to you that property rights had a lot to do with the concerns about adultery throughout antiquities. That men were not sitting around saying, how do we restrain our lustful desires? That is not the concern of the common man throughout antiquities. And here comes the Torah prohibiting adultery. Here comes Jesus prohibiting lustful thoughts. You know, this strikes against the concept that the Bible is just a bunch of writings of man. That it's anything less than God-inspired. I would submit to you that this is God's morality coming down to man in a way that man would never even invent. To have proscriptions against lusting in your heart. And it's not just Jesus who is warning against lust. You remember I mentioned a moment ago that he is using antithesis to what you have heard about the law. Do you know the law itself, the Ten Commandments itself, addressed heart lust? The seventh command addresses adultery. It says, you shall not commit adultery. That's straightforward. But listen to the tenth commandment from Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. What is it to covet? As I understand covet, that's a hard issue. That's seeing what your neighbor has, envying your neighbor, wanting what your neighbor has. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. There it is, coveting your neighbor's wife. It's not talking about adultery there. It's talking about adultery of the heart, coveting. Or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. It's important just to back up a little bit and realize that the Ten Commandments were not just a bunch of external rules about do's and don'ts. There were hard issues about who you worship in the First Commandment. There are hard issues about what you should not be coveting in the Tenth Commandment. So Jesus is going to be preaching through a series of antitheses. And today's antitheses is about adultery. It's not just about physical adultery. It's not just about breaking marriage vows physically. It's about looking and lusting in your heart. We could resurrect an old word, ugel. Ugel, it means to eye amorously, to eye someone provocatively, to look at especially with greedy attention, to ugel. If you ask, is Jesus thinking about pornography here? Of course, they didn't have photography back in that day, but they did have drawings. They did have statuary. They did have artwork. I think pornography is so far beyond the pale of what Jesus is even addressing here. I think to engage in pornography is to cross a major, major line beyond what Jesus is addressing here. I think he's addressing more along the lines of looking at a clothed female, whether fully clothed or immodestly dressed, and lusting over the form of a woman who is not your wife. There's an old saying, you can let the birds fly overhead, but you can prevent them from building a nest in your hair. And I think that old saying is you need to guard your heart. You need to guard your imagination. Human sexuality, human imagination, all of that is a gift from God, but He owns it all. when you cross over the line of looking at the unclothed form of another human being, you are somewhere beyond heart lust. You are really, I think, in the realm of a physical adultery, or at least approaching a physical adultery. So Jesus warns us that the command to not commit adultery is a command to not lust in our heart, to not look and to lust. Let's look at his figures of speech here in point number two. He uses a figure of speech, two of them actually. Both of them are hyperboles. That means an overstatement. A hyperbole, if you remember from mathematics, is an arch. And this is an overstatement to highlight the importance of addressing lust and adultery. And he says, if your right eye offends you, gouge it out. And if your right hand offends you, cut it off. Let's look at verses 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it is better for you that you should lose one of your members than that your whole body should be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. I just want to emphasize we need to be very careful of identifying the Bible in all of its literary forms. This is a figure of speech called hyperbole. Is there something about the right eye that is bent towards pornography and the left eye doesn't? If you gouge out your right eye, does that mean your left eye will have no problem with lust? That would be ridiculous to think that way. And so why the right eye? Why the right hand versus the left eye and the left hand? Well, it's part of the hyperbole. The right hand is traditionally the strongest hand. The right eye is traditionally the dominant eye. Back in 1 Samuel, I believe it was chapter 21, King Saul rescued the men of Jabesh-Gilead. They were under threat by their enemies, and there was a quasi-peace treaty offered, and the peace treaty was this. Let us gouge out your right eye and of all of your men, and then we will make a treaty with you. And King Saul rescued them from that treaty. But what was the idea of gouging out the right eye of all the soldiers? It was a way of domesticating them. If you consider their warfare implements, they had a shield and either a sling or a spear or a sword in their right hand. And so they would peer out, they would hold the shield in their left hand, they would peer out with the right eye, and they would use their implement of war. And so it was just their dominant eye. So Jesus says, hey, even your most important eye, if it offends you, gouge it out. It's part of the hyperbolic statement that he is making. So we are not going to have an eye gouging invitation at the end of this. I did hear a tale of a Bible college student who misunderstood God's word here, and he took a screwdriver to his eye and gouged it out. There was one of the ancient Christians named Origen of Alexandria who mutilated himself into being a eunuch so that he would no longer be tempted. These are misinterpretations and mishandlings of Scripture, and I would want to warn you against that. Now, Jesus says this is so serious. He uses this overstatement of gouging out the eye. You really need to give attention to your internal purity of heart. As I said last week, this is not a perfectionism contest. I've been making that clear. When we dealt with anger last week, we aren't talking about now you become perfect so as to earn your standing in heaven. That is not what the Bible teaches here. But I also need to make this clear. There are certain lines of sin that once you cross them, there are dire consequences to crossing those lines. In the sin of anger, as I preached last week, if you struggle with anger and you've had, you know, you used to struggle every day with it and now you're only struggling every once in a while, every month or two, you might have an eruption. We would look at that and we would say, hey, that is good Christian growth. And there would be a lot to affirm in that. But if you struggled with murder, if you crossed the line into murder and you used to murder every week and now you just murder every once in a while, I'm sorry. That you've crossed a line at that point. So while we aren't talking perfectionism, there are certain lines we do not tolerate crossing without great consequences. If you murder, you should face capital punishment. And so as we look at certain types of sexual sins, there are certain lines that you just simply should not be crossing as a Christian. You need to stop it. Pure and simple. Now, when we deal with heart issues and we deal with our imaginations, we are looking for increased sanctification all the time. And again, it's not going to be perfectionism, but there needs to be victory here. And I want to attest to you, there can be victory here. I've experienced it. I've seen it. It's available in the Holy Spirit, in God Almighty. And I don't know if this is part of the hyperbole or not, but when you gouge out your right eye, you only have one eye left. When you cut off your right hand, you only have one hand left. I would say this, whether it's a part of the symbol or not, I rather doubt that it is, but men and women, you need to have single-eyed affection for your spouse. Your physical being, that one hand that's left is for your spouse, none other. This is a major disqualifier for ministry, whether as a pastor or a deacon. 1 Timothy 3:2 says an overseer, referring to pastors, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, literally a one-woman man. Titus 1:5, appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife. It's a qualification. It's a disqualifier. 1 Timothy 3:12, let the deacons be the husband of one wife, managing their children in their own household well. There's no room for me to merely define husband of one wife as not engaging in physical adultery. There is no room for a pastor to be a ladies' man and a flirt. There is no room for a pastor to consume pornography. And this doesn't just apply to pastors. This is good for all men as well. I would say this too. I don't know the studies, and again, I don't do a lot of research into this, but how much do women struggle with pornography? That I don't know. I've heard said that women struggle more so with emotional attraction. Think about it. A Christian man in a workplace, they're particularly susceptible to these kind of relationships. A Christian man in a workplace is a somewhat desirable male role model. He's sober, sober-minded, serious, godly. And it might be possible for women to imagine, wouldn't a relationship with this man be highly, highly desirable? There's a level of attraction and fantasies can begin to brew. And again, I would take this to be a lust of the heart that is wrong. We have one soulmate in this life when it comes to that spousal level of relationship, and that is our spouse proper. And some of these fantasies play out into real life. They go from fantasy to flirtation to some form of fulfillment in some kind of relationship. The problem with these fantasies is that any man who would abandon his current wife to have you is no longer the kind of man you would fantasize being with. As Satan would have it, the very act of getting what you want destroys what you thought you wanted. Oh, you say, but wait, the chemistry between us is so much different than the chemistry between me and my husband. Marriage is not about chemistry, it's about commitment. It is a moral commitment that you make before God and man. It is sacred. This is all about morality. It's about your heart. Do not lust over a different or better partner, physically, relationally. God owns it all. Marriage, human sexuality, human imagination. He is sovereign over it all, and he puts his finger on it and he says, this is mine. It's my gift to you, but you will use it in the way that I have prescribed. Your body, your heart, your mind are to be fixed on your spouse and no one else. Now, perhaps you are divorced and remarried and you feel like you've lost all of that. I want to admonish you to stay where you are at now. That the relationship you are in now is that point of focus to which God commands you to devote yourself. As I study the Bible, you are not beyond God's grace. In point of fact, you may be experiencing tremendous unmerited favor, unmerited grace from God in this marriage that you are in now. You are to stay in the commitment you are in with a single eye and a single hand that belongs to that spouse. We will be addressing Jesus' words on marriage and divorce in 2 weeks. Here is a verse I want to give you for your coronavirus lockdown. It is Philippians 4, verse number 8. Philippians 4, 8. You might want to write it down. You might want to memorize it. It should guide many of the choices we make for our attention, our imagination, our conversation. Philippians 4, 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Philippians 4, 8. Before we leave today's text, I do have to address one other issue in point number 3. What do we make of the comparison that it is better to deal swiftly with this than to ignore it and to burn in hell? Look at verse number 30. It's at the end of verse 29 as well. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Is this statement saying that you avoid hell by avoiding adultery? Keep in mind that Jesus Christ has just raised the bar on our understanding of what adultery is. Those of us who would wish to defend ourselves by saying, I'm not an adulterer, I haven't violated physically my marriage vows, I've never laid with a woman outside of my marriage, have just been told that anyone who looks upon a woman and lusts after her has committed adultery in his heart. So, if I were to say, stand up if you are not an adulterer, now maybe I'm projecting myself on you, but I'm thinking there wouldn't be many of us standing up. That we would all have just been condemned to an eternity in hell for having committed adultery. I think the purpose of the law is not to give you a pathway to justify yourself, but it is to drive us to our knees, seeking the justification that rests in Jesus Christ alone, and desiring that progressive sanctification that comes with being a believer and having the Holy Spirit. Listen to Romans 3:19 as it talks about the relationship of law, keeping God's law, versus faith and receiving a credit of righteousness. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, do not commit adultery, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that, here's the purpose, here's why the law speaks, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So, Jesus, when he says, give attention to this, be pure in your heart, do whatever it takes, you do not want to have a full body to go into hell. It's more important that you have a partial body that lives. It's part of the hyperbole that he is stating here. The purpose of the law is to draw us to the conclusion that we are guilty. And then Romans 3:21 continues, but now, after saying we can't be justified by the law, it says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. It's been revealed apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is a righteousness that is a gift from God, and that is the righteousness that saves us. So what about these works and what role do they play? There's another verse I will read here as well that again affirms the role of law is not to save you. But it goes on to talk about the fact that while good works do not save you, we do good works. Ephesians 2, verse number 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. It's not something you do, it is a gift. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. No one is going to be standing in front of you in heaven saying, I deserve entry because I did not commit adultery. For, it continues, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So when Jesus talks about us doing good works, He's talking about us identifying as one of His children. He's talking about us as identifying as a child of God. And there is this mysterious relationship between believers who are saved by the gift of God, by the grace of God, through faith in Jesus. There's this tension, this mystery between that and the idea that we were saved not by good works, but we were saved for good works, to do good works. And that causes us to live our lives constantly eyeing the landscape of our lives. Am I doing good works? Am I a child of God? And I think that is the tension that Jesus uses in His hyperbole. Not to say that you're saved by not lusting, but to say that as a child of God who wants assurance that you are a child of God, you should not be lusting. You should be seeing victory in this area. So we desperately, desperately seek purity as children of God, saved by grace through faith in Jesus. So that would be my challenge to you this morning is this. Have you ever trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? If you're listening to this podcast and you never have, this could be a new day for you. For the rest of your life, you could have a changed life by having this relationship with Jesus Christ. Him as your Savior. Recognizing you are sinful, that you have sinned, that you need a Savior, placing your faith in Him. Well, as we look at the text today, God's command against adultery requires an inner heart righteousness, not just the absence of physical violation of marriage vows. It is a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees because it is an internal righteousness, an internal purity that works itself outward. It is a heart that is free of lust. Jesus has corrected twice now, with anger and with lust, any self-image we have of being good enough to enter the kingdom of God. The man who looks on a woman and lusts for her in his heart has already committed adultery in his heart. For most of us men, for the vast majority of us reading this today, we walk away from this text with this title tattooed to our forehead, adulterer, guilty. What hope is there for us? Salvation in Jesus Christ, salvation from our eternal judgment. We can trust Jesus Christ. And secondly, the sanctification of the Holy Spirit using the Word of God in our hearts, so that as we are at home, alone with our thoughts, and our thoughts, or God forbid, our eyes start to go where they should not go, we hear this admonition. That is adultery. To engage, to entertain your imagination with that kind of lust, that is adultery. And our hope as Christian men and women is that we would be cleansed from that, that we would have freedom from adultery, freedom and victory over lust. Let's bow for a word of prayer if we could, please. And as we pray, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I would ask you to use this prayer time for yourself and say, Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. Save me from my sin. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. God, it's a stern warning. And if we're going to try to keep the law to earn our status in your presence, there's really no hope in that for us. It warns us that even the lusts of our hearts and imaginations have labeled us as adulterers. God, I thank you that salvation is free in Jesus Christ. And I also thank you that as your disciples, as your children, we can walk in a way that is salt and light to the world. Father, that they would see our good works and that these good works would not be an external phenomena only, but that they would be an outgrowth of purity in the heart. God, give us this victory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.